tonight. I want to tonight build off of some of the teaching that we did here a few weeks ago in the book of Exodus. You know, we spent, during our gospel meeting that we had, we spent some time discussing some of the events surrounding the Exodus. And since that time, I've been studying along those lines a little bit and learning some more and some things I wanted to share with you tonight. I want to do a little recap here. In the book of Exodus, you have a scene of 11 signs we talked about. The first one in the list is kind of an introductory sign where Moses throws down his rod, or Aaron throws down his rod, and it turns into the serpent and it swallows all the other snakes that came from the rods of the false prophets. And then after that, you have a series of 10, what we call the plagues, the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. The first one was the turning of the Nile River into blood. It's interesting, right now down in Florida, there's what's called the red tide that is coming in. I sat down in the barber chair yesterday or Monday, I'm losing track of this week, and the guy, first thing he said was, "Have you heard about this red tide that's coming in down there in Florida?" And I said, "No." He said, "It looks like blood." And he said, "Everything's dying. The sea lions are dying. The turtles are dying. All these fish are dying. And it's all washing up on the shore. And it stinks real bad." He said, "I wonder what they've been dumping in there." And I said, "Well, this probably isn't any kind of dumping. This happens from time to time. It's a natural phenomenon. It's pretty incredible." I said, "You can read about this type of a thing happening in the Bible." But second of all, you had the frogs. Then third of all, you had the lice, or the fleas, or whatever that plague was. Then number four, you had the flies. Number five, you had the animal disease. Number six, you had the boils that came upon people. Number seven, you had the hailstorm. Number nine, you had the locust. Number eight, then number nine, excuse me. You had darkness. And all of this was leading to number 10, which was the Passover, or the death of firstborn. Okay, if you recall, when we talked about these things, they're broken into these lists of three. That's significant in the structure of what's going on. In the first three scenes, God is appearing in the territory. He's attacked the Nile River, which is a source. He's brought frogs out of it and brought lice upon the people. He is arriving and making his presence felt. He begins to invade the land, if you will, a little bit. He sends his flies, his animals, and his boils. He is touching them directly in their livestock and their cattle. They're feeling his presence. But whenever we get over here to number seven, this is where death begins to occur. Up to this point, they've had problems. They had quite a few problems in the first set. Then they had significant problems in death and disease and things coming in the second set. But it's actually in this third series with the hailstorm that comes along that people begin to die. Whenever it's predicted that the locusts are going to come, the people begin to be deathly afraid, and they are begging and pleading with Pharaoh to please repent and turn back, because it's going to destroy everything, and they lose all their crop supply that was not destroyed in the hailstorm. Then you have this great plague of darkness comes over the land, where for 3 days and nights they can't move. They don't move out of their chairs. They're scared to death to move. And it's a darkness that feels like death. And that's exactly what comes on in the last scene in number 10, where you have the death of the firstborn. Okay, so we have the 10 plagues of Egypt now. If you have your Bibles, open up to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 20 through 23. I'll ask Brother Mark to read that for us.
Then the Lord said, "I have hardened according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall they, shall any of those who reject me see it.
Okay. So Moses wants to remind people, he says, look, all these people here, they've seen my glory. They were all alive and they witnessed the 10 things that I brought upon the Egyptians. They witnessed how all that was displayed and they should have had confidence in me. But now they have rebelled against me these 10 times. Okay? What he's doing is he's making a parallel. He's saying the Israel that I brought out of Egypt is no better than the Egypt from which they were brought out. Egypt, they rebelled. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart and he would not repent. And he kept hardening it and I kept punishing him and I kept giving him sign after sign and he rebelled. What's Israel doing now? Well, they've been wandering around here. And really, this is towards the first part of the wandering period. Exodus and Leviticus is focused around Sinai very early in the wandering period. Numbers takes us from Sinai down to the end period, if you will. And then at the book of Deuteronomy is given right before Israel crosses over into possess the land. This is somewhere around the first third of the first half of the scene that we're looking at whenever God makes this statement. God is very upset because of the 10 rebellions that have taken place. Now what we're going to see tonight is that the 10 rebellions fall into a pattern very similar to the 10 plagues. Okay? Let's look at these 10 rebellions tonight. The first one is found over in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10 through 12. If you'll notice, pay attention to your Bible headings. This is the chapter where they have the Red Sea crossing. So at the Red Sea crossing, you have your first rebellion. This shows us that when God saved them, it was not because of their worthiness or that they had merited anything. It was that he decided to save them despite that. Look at Exodus chapter 14, and Brother Danny Glover, will you read verses 10 through 12 for us?
And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Not this word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.
Okay, so here's the first outcry. They're saying, Moses, you brought us out here to the Red Sea just what, to kill us? Were there not graves for us over there in Egypt that we could have died in? We told you we should have just left them alone, that we should have stayed there and kept being slaves. But no, you wouldn't have any of that. You brought us out here to the Red Sea so that you could kill us. And here we are, we're going to die now. And this is all on you. This is your fault. When they're making that accusation against Moses, they're actually making it against God. Because Moses is the prophet of God. He's the mouthpiece for God. And God begins, he's upset with them on this occasion, yet he doesn't retaliate against them. He simply saves them. The Bible indicates that after they crossed the Red Sea, they had faith. Whenever they saw the waters part, that produced faith in them. Now that's the last time faith is going to be mentioned in regard to Israel till you get over into the promised land. This is their last act of faith. But they did have faith. They learned a lesson on this occasion, and God answered them through the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance and then the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. So in chapter 15, we have that song of Moses that we talked about where they're singing triumph and they're talking about how God, by His mighty hand and His right arm and His outstretched power, He has delivered us from Pharaoh. And oh, by the way, whenever we get over into the promised land, we're going to walk right through the midst of all the foreign nations and God's going to make them stand up like 2 stone walls, like the pillars of water that we just walked through. And they're using the crossing as a future depiction of what's going to happen. Now, all that happens in verses 1 down through about verse 18. And then you look at verse 22 and we have rebellion number 2. How quickly these things spawn to life. Look at chapter 15 and Brother John, read verses 22 through 24 for me.
So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?"
Okay, so they've come down to Marah, which actually is an interesting name. It literally means lawsuit. One writer described this as Lawsuit City. And it got this name because of what happens in this scene. Children of Israel, they're crying out to Moses. And again, when they're speaking to Moses, they're speaking to God. And when they attack Moses, they're attacking God. And they say, "Moses, what happened? Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to drown? To die of thirst, excuse me?" The first time, in the first accusation, they're saying, "We're going to die." The second accusation, "Here you are again, we're going to die." First time, there's too much water. Now there's not enough. And they're begging and they're accusing him of bringing them out to die. So in the scene that happens, what does God do? He instructs Moses to strike the rock so that water can flow forth from the rock. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that was a type of Christ. And this water that flowed out of the rock represented the streams of living water that would come forth from Christ. And again, they bring a lawsuit against Moses, really against God. And rather than rebuking them or causing a plague to break out upon them, God notes it as a rebellion. This is rebellion number two. But he also gives them a blessing so that they might learn to trust in him. Okay? Very next chapter. Chapter 16. Brother Logan, read for me the first three verses. Okay. Complaint number three. First, there's too much water. Then there's not enough water. Then there's not any food. Now, granted, there's about 2 million people traveling through a desert and a wasteland. And if you are going to live off the land, you are going to die. But they should have enough faith in the God who delivered them from Egypt to trust that if he's leading them through the wilderness, he has the opportunity to provide for them, to feed them. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 8, whenever Israel is about to cross over into the promised land, Moses is going back and he's recounting some of the history of Israel. He brings this scene up, and he says God tested them in the wilderness. And the point was God had intentionally led them to the wilderness and was leading them through the wilderness and was withholding food from them to put them to a test, so that he might teach them something, so that they might learn from something. And Moses said, "That you may learn that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now I'd ask you, does that sound familiar? We read those words quite frequently, not from the mouth of Moses, but from the mouth of Christ, when he's in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's being tested by God, and he's struggling with hunger. And Satan comes and says, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And he says, "No. We have to live by the word of God, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Their hunger is a great hunger, but it was a test. And as a result, they fail the test. God does provide for them, and he's teaching them lessons. But they're having a difficult time learning. They're kind of slow students, you might say. This brings us to rebellion number four. Look at Exodus chapter 16, the same chapter, verses 19 through 20. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Okay? They complain because they're needing food in the wilderness. So God says, okay, I'll just make manna appear from heaven. And he provides this perfect food that's highly nutritional. It just pops up overnight, comes up like the dew. Every morning you wake up and the ground is filled with manna. You go out and the instructions were to gather your allotment that you needed for that day. And you're supposed to eat it all up. Don't pick more than you can eat, basically, is the principle. Eat everything that you have. And there's another command to go along with it. You pick it 6 days a week, and on the sixth day, you pick a double portion so that you will have it on the seventh day, and you don't need to go out on the Sabbath day to pick the manna. Okay? So these people here in this scene, they have rebelled against God because what did they do? They didn't trust Him that it was going to be there tomorrow. So today they went out and they picked double on day number one. What happens the next morning? Just like God had said, it had turned into worms and it stinks. So you can go through the town, if you will. You can go through the encampment, and you know every family that did have faith and did not have faith because there's a great stench coming out of their tent and there's no way to hide it. Moses is very upset with them. Why? Because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe in God and trust Him that the next day He's going to bring manna anew. God tested them in withholding manna to make them trust Him. He pours out manna and says, okay, here it is. Trust me again. And they still don't have the faith to trust in Him and to depend on Him. So we have number four here, the gathering of manna. Okay, what's number five? Look at the same chapter, verse 27 through 30. You talk about rebellion. Here's three rebellions all piled into one chapter. Brother Mark, read that for us, verse 27 through 30.
Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day together, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, He gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day.
Okay. They've been given specific instructions about observance of the seventh day. He's preparing them for when they get over to Sinai, and they're given the law, which would include the Sabbath. He's kind of teaching them and preparing them ahead of time. But they're not supposed to gather any on the seventh day. Just like they didn't trust Him to provide it in the first place, or to provide it on the next day, they don't believe Him about the seventh day either. And this time God is visibly upset. It's noted. He has this kind of outcry. Instead of the people crying out to Him, He cries out to Moses and is quite upset on this occasion. But brings us now to chapter 17. Brother Danny Glover, read for me chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. I've got two stories crossed here. I got an apology to make to you. At Marah, number two, Marah is where they cut down the tree and cast the tree in the water and made the bitter water sweet. My bad. This is the scene of the water coming out of the rock. They're needing water out in the middle of the desert. And so God is Moses is super upset on this occasion. The burden of being a leader and a prophet amongst God's people was overwhelming at times. Moses is getting quite discouraged on this scene because they keep coming to him over and over and over again with the same type of problems. It's a lack of faith. And he's trying to teach them faith. He's doing what God has commanded him to do. He's working the signs, but they're not getting it, and they're being a very stubborn and a rebellious people. And so after this scene, chapter 18, you have Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, giving him some advice to appoint 70 leaders over the people. And so heads of families, heads of tribes were brought out, and they were established as a leadership within Israel to help bear some of the burden that was upon Moses. And what we see here, this is kind of a transitional point in the story, if you will. They're having problems following Moses, and so you're having some extra leadership established to deal with the daily burdens that keep getting mounted upon Moses. Okay? Pause here for a second. And I want you to go back over to chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. This is right before the seventh plague is announced. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 13, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" Notice he says, "I will send all my plagues on you at this time." In other words, I'm going to quit holding back. I've put up with this long enough, and I've given you plenty of opportunities to change, but after number 6, there's a big change that takes place. And there's going to be greater consequences that are brought upon the people. The same thing is going to happen here after number 6. There's a big change that takes place. There's more leadership that is appointed. And also, at chapter 20, we get to Sinai itself. There's no more rebellions before Sinai, but we get to Sinai itself. And here God is going to appear in this great fire up on top of the mountain. The whole mountain is just encompassed in this bright, blazing cloud of glory and fire. The earth is trembling, there is lightning flashes, all the people recognize that God has appeared on the scene, and they're begging Moses to go up on the mountain and talk with God so that God will quit demonstrating himself in this way and terrifying all the people that were there. They were afraid of dying in the presence of all holy and almighty God. Okay? The next scene of rebellion that comes after Sinai is found in Exodus chapter 32. Look over at Exodus chapter 32. This is the most famous rebellion. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people are down on the ground complaining about their situation. They're saying, "Moses has been gone for a long time. He's been gone for 40 days now. What's going to happen? Maybe he's died up there. Aaron, what are you going to do about this?" Aaron does something that is never the proper path in religion, okay? The people want him to make them some idols so that they can worship these idols like they had back in Egypt. And what Aaron does is he says, "Okay, I will make an idol, but I want you to worship God through this idol." So he's trying to compromise here. He's saying, "Okay, you want an idol? We'll make an idol. But when you worship the idol, you need to recognize you're worshiping the God of heaven and not idols like the Egyptians had that were not gods at all." So he's trying to make a compromise here. But the compromise isn't going to fix it. The first commandment that was given in the Ten Commandments was, "You shall have no other gods before me." You have to understand the uniqueness of God. There is only one God, and Him alone shalt thou serve. And then the second one is very much like it. You're not to have any graven images of things on earth or of things in the heaven or things underneath the earth. There's be no created image like God. God can make man in His image, but man cannot make God in their image or the image of any created thing. And so the first two commandments are broken, and God is very upset. God tells Moses to get out of his way because I'm going to go down there and I'm going to strike the people. And unlike me, rather than getting out of the way, Moses stepped into his path. and begins begging on the behalf of the people. No, don't go down there. Remember, these are your people. You brought them out of Egyptian bondage, and you're going to declare your name to all the earth through these people. And God says, I don't need these people. I'll raise up a nation out of you, Moses, and through your descendants, all the earth shall know who I am. He says, no, don't do this. Be faithful. You don't need another people. You've got a people. Keep the people you have, please. Don't destroy them. And so God relents of his wrath. Interesting thing is, Moses is a mediator. This means he represents the people to God, but he also represents God to the people. So as Moses is coming down the mountain, he breaks the tablets that God had given him up on top of the mountain to demonstrate that the covenant has been broken by their wickedness, their sinfulness and rebellion. And when he gets down there, he finds some Levites who have not been worshiping the golden calf, and he commands them to strap on their sword, and they go throughout the camp, and they begin killing people. That's interesting. Moses begs God, don't you do it. But when he gets down, he represents God to the people, and he demonstrates how angry God is. And 3,000 men die on this occasion because of the rebellion of the golden calf. So with number 7, death starts entering. Just like in number 7 with the hailstorm, death began to enter into the scene. 3,000 people die on this occasion, and God's wrath is subverted momentarily, but he moves from being in the center of the people to being outside the camp. There's going to have to be a probation period, if you will. Now go with me to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Brother Mark, read for me the first 3 verses.
Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Tabor, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them.
We have Tabor. The people are complaining. They've been out in the wilderness for quite a while. Every morning they have to get up, they break down camp, and they start marching again. But they're not really going anywhere. Okay? They're wandering through the wilderness. They're wandering through the wilderness so that they might be put to the test, that they might learn things about God. But they don't see it that way. They just see it as a long, endless, a work type of a day. There's a lot of complaining going on. And because they're complaining, we don't have their specific complaints recorded, but they're just complaining in general. And God gets upset, and so fire breaks out on the outskirts of the camp, and people start dropping dead. And God warns the people that they are to quit complaining, but we have death again for the second time. Now look later on in the same chapter, beginning there in verse 4, the Bible says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded an intense craving. Does any brother remember who the mixed multitude is that's among them? Yes. Whenever Israel leaves Egypt on the night of the Passover, the Bible says in chapter 12, I believe it is, there's a mixed multitude that went out with them. In other words, some of the Egyptians were converted to being Israelites. They were proselytes. Okay, so this mixed multitude that was with them, these Egyptian background people, they get an intense craving. What kind of craving do they have? Well, they have hunger craving. They're tired of manna. And they want food. They want meat. And manna's not going to cut it anymore. And so they start crying out. And so for the rest of this scene, the 70 elders are called together to deal with the scene, to deal with the problem. But this this is what kind of encompasses the entire scene, is this complaint over meat. But in verse 31, down toward the end, notice what the Bible picks up there. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. They've complained about the quail. God's not happy about that. He answers them, and he's going to send them this great quail storm. There's going to be quail stacked up 2 cubits high. That means they're off the ground about this deep. Okay? It's about a day's journey in either direction of the camp. So they're going to have to work harder than the gathering of the manna. They travel out in each direction. They gather the quail and they come back in. Now notice what the Bible says in verse 32. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail, who had gathered at least 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. So they work real hard. They're excited about getting this quail. They go out, they labor day and night for a couple days. They bring it back. They're proud of it. It's like going on a hunting trip, and you come back with a great kill. Only they didn't kill anything. They just had to go gather things. Verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Oh, you want quail? Okay, I'll give you tons of quail. You're going to have to go out and you're going to have to gather. They go out and they gather it and they bring it back, and they're so proud of their quail catch. And they start eating it, and every one of them that had gone out and gathered the quail, God struck with a great plague, and they died. This was a massive destruction amongst the Lord's people, and there's not a number provided here, but there was a large number of people that died with the quail yet between their teeth. Okay? Now, that's a pretty bad scene, but it's not as bad as the 10th one. Okay? In the same sense, the hailstorm, the locusts, and the darkness, those were all bad, but it wasn't quite as bad as the death of the firstborn. The same thing's happening here in the rebellions. Now, look over at Numbers chapter 14. Brother John, read for us the first 3 verses. Keep going, verse 4.
And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt.
Okay. Moses got the people out of Egypt, but he didn't get the Egypt out of the people. That's how Billy Dickinson says it. They've gotten over now to the border of Canaan, and they sent their spies in, one spy from each tribe, and 10 of the 12 spies come back with a negative report that there's giants over in that land. We're grasshoppers in our own eyes, and they're going to kill us. And so the people do what? They all cry out. And they're crying out against Moses and against Aaron and against the 70 elders that he had appointed. And they are upset, and they're saying, let's appoint our own leader and go back to Egypt. It would be better for us to have died here in the wilderness. And so you know what God says? Okay, if that's what you want, that's what you get. And because of their rebellion on this occasion, every single one of them from 21 years old and older died in the wilderness. And Israel now wanders around for 40 years in the wilderness until every last one of these people have died. Why? Because though they got taken out of Egypt, their hearts remained there and they wanted to go back. And a whole generation had to die off before the people of God could possess the land of Canaan. 40 years. By the way, we may talk about this some in the future, but that number 40 occurs a whole lot in the Bible. Either in 40 years or 40 day scenes. And it's always regarding a testing or a trial period, it appears in the Bible. For 40 years, the whole generation dies off so that the next generation, the rest of God's people, can enter into the land of promise. So here you have it. You have the 10 plagues and you have the 10 rebellions. Now, what's some lessons that we can learn from this? I want to point out, right here, things went from bad to much, much worse. With number 7, people start dying. What happened between number 6 and number 7? It was the giving of the law at Sinai. Okay? Before God gave the law, He put up with a lot of things. Now, He was upset. He was not pleased with them. But He put up with a number of things. But after He has given it to them, people start dying for doing some of the same things that they've always done. Okay, this has confused a lot of people why this is the case. Why is it before the giving of the law, He puts up with them, but after the giving of the law, He starts killing them? Well, one answer for it is the same with Pharaoh. He's shown mercy up to this point, but now he's getting tired of things and he's having to make his point. He has to make the point to where, what, the firstborn dies. Coincidentally, in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is being commissioned by God to go over and to lead the Exodus, God says on that occasion He's going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son so that his firstborn son Israel might be released. Who dies here in Israel? The firstborn son that was spared in the Passover. Israel dies, that generation that was spared. So you have a great similarity between the ones that died in the Passover and the ones that died on the borders. Now you think about the giving of the law. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let's read those together. Logan, would you read those two verses for us? Okay, so they get to Sinai. Moses is given some instruction by God. He goes and he presents this instruction to the people, and they say, oh yeah, we'll do that. Everything that he's commanded us, we'll do. What God's doing is he's offering them a covenant relationship. This was a special occasion. He didn't have to offer it to them, and they didn't have to accept. But he offers them this covenant that's going to entail great blessings. They can become His holy people. They're described in this chapter as being a royal priesthood set apart for the sake of letting God's name be known throughout all the world. Now that's great blessings that He didn't have to offer them. It's also blessings they didn't have to accept. But on this occasion, He offered it and they did accept. Okay? So with great privilege comes great responsibility. Okay? If you're going to benefit through the blessings that He's offering in this exclusive relationship to you, there's also going to be curses that come if you break the covenant. And all throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, you have this concept given of there's blessings and cursings that come with the law. A lot of people look at the law and they say the law was kind of a bad thing for these people. Because before they got the law, God put up with a lot of stuff, but after they got the law, all they did was start dying. And so people began to look at the Old Testament as a law of death, a burden, something that was terrible to them. Oh, it wasn't a terrible thing. God offered it to them, and they accepted it. You don't accept things that are terrible. Oh, they're seeing the blessings. Yes, we want to participate in the blessings, and He is offering blessings. He's offering them a great thing to become His royal priesthood, His holy nation. But with that, the closer you get to God, the more holy you have to become. That's one of the lessons from the Old Testament. You're going to have to become like your God. Be holy, for I am holy. That's one of the great themes of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is all about God's holiness and that holiness being part of His children. With great privilege comes great responsibility. Now I would ask you, think of it in these terms. We have a covenant that we're under today? Certainly we do. We have the new covenant. Are there great blessings that we have as God's children that nobody else has? Absolutely there are. Did God have to offer us those blessings? No, He didn't. He offered them. What happened? Everybody here today that's of an accountable age, we all accepted His offer through the obedience of the gospel. And so we come into this special relationship with Him that we can share in His special blessings. Now I want you to notice how Peter describes our situation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Brother Danny Glover, I'll have you read this one for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Keep going to verse 10.
Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Okay. Who are we? We are now the royal priesthood, the holy nation. A nation that has been set apart for service unto God. We used to not be a people, but now we are a people because God has made us not just a people, but His people. And there are great blessings that we have that the rest of the world does not have because we are the people of God. With that privilege comes the law that Christ brought that governs His children. Our nation of Christianity, if you will, is governed by Christ who sits on His throne. Remember, He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's what we've all done. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." That's what we're teaching. That's what we're supposed to be doing as His people. "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ is going to sit on His throne reigning for the rest of time. Okay? What privileges we have. But also with that privilege comes great responsibility. And if we violate the covenant we're under, if we rebel against God, as they rebelled the 10 times in the wilderness, guess what? Just as that generation died without crossing into the promised land, so will we die without crossing into the promised land. Notice these words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 through 18. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." God has created us and He has provided for us, but He also expects us to follow Him through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, to not complain along the way, to not stumble in unbelief, but to remain faithful and take hold of the promise through faith. Now, in particular, what Peter's talking about is there's going to come persecutions on the church. And when persecution starts breaking out, it's easy to forget how good you have it, who your God is who's leading this journey, how He has worked in times past and can bear up under these circumstances too, and how we are going to possess the land if we remain faithful. We find ourselves in very much the same situation Israel was in. We are wandering through the wilderness of this life. We have not yet possessed Canaan, though we have left the bondage of this world. This is a time of trial and testing where we are being prepared for glory that is ahead. But if we lose faith here, we do not make it to glory. It is not a once saved, always saved situation. God's salvation has always worked the same. By grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. God doesn't have to provide the salvation. He does it because He's a loving, gracious God. He expects us to walk by faith. How do we gain faith? He provides the means through His Word, through the actions that He performed in giving His Word. And then based upon His Word, we live our lives, and at the end, we can't say we've earned the right to go into Canaan. No, we're thankful that God remained faithful to us and that He took us out of Egypt and planted us in Canaan. And if any of us make it there, it's by God's grace and through the faith which He has provided. Now, if you're here tonight, everyone is a member of the Lord's church that I'm aware of, but maybe you haven't been living as you should. Realize and learn the lesson of Israel in the wilderness. I want you to think about this. I learned this today. I thought this was pretty interesting. Jesus, when He was on this earth, He was preparing to lead the great Exodus. In fact, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke's account, they spoke with Him concerning His Exodus that He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus was about to become the Passover lamb and get the ball rolling, so to speak, so that the people could leave the bondage of the world and go out into the wilderness to travel towards Canaan. He's offering that invitation. So Christ dies. He starts the Exodus. But what happens? Jesus died in about the year A.D. 30. Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. Now that's simple math. There's 40 years in between there. What happened with Israel? Israel was given a chance to become partakers of the new Exodus under Christ. But they rejected Him and decided to stay in Egypt. And so that whole generation, Jesus said in Matthew 24, all these things will come upon this generation. And that generation, those over the span of that next 40 years, they died if they didn't convert to Christ. God was done with them, and He moved on fully with His church after that point. If you're a member of the church today, learn the lessons that Israel failed to learn and make your life right with God. If there's one of either case, why don't you come? We'll sing the song inside the back cover.